musicians, and thank you, John. And it was a great orchestra in the background. I don't know where they came from, but terrific. It is wonderful to know what God has done in the heart and life of those who trust Him. And so it's good to hear testimonies. There's a scripture passage in the New Testament that refers to Jesus in certain places, and he says he was in Capernaum, and there he could do no great miracle because of their lack of faith. This is Jesus in a community of people who claim to be believers, and yet Jesus' hands were tied because they refused to believe. And it says that Jesus was astounded. He stood in awe of their lack of faith. And then there's another passage in which Jesus was ministering, and as he went through the crowds, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord was present to heal." That's my prayer for our church, that the Spirit of the Lord will always be present to heal, whether it be the physical heart ailment or the spiritual heart or the emotions or the situation in your life or your marriage, that the Lord Jesus would be present to reach out and heal you and meet your need. And that's our prayer this morning as we come to the Lord and we come to His table, that He will be here to meet your need. Turn with me to John, the Gospel according to John, chapter 8. We've been looking at the Gospel of John now for some weeks, and we've got a lot of ways to go. We're in the 8th chapter, and we're going through sequentially, looking at what Jesus did. John said the purpose of writing this book was that we might believe and continue believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we would have life in His name. That is, that we would have the abundant life that He wants us to have. And so the purpose of John is to focus the spotlight on Jesus. And so prior to each of the messages, we sing that song, "Lord, open our eyes that we might see Jesus." In this passage this morning, we're looking at Jesus. Let me reference the passage before we read it. This is a passage that many biblical scholars call in question. They look to the ancient manuscripts that we have available. We certainly don't have the originals, but we have manuscripts that are ancient, and some of those manuscripts, many of them, do not have this passage. As a matter of fact, there is a blank spot left in many of the old manuscripts where this passage goes. And some scholars are stumped by that, and some believers are offended by it and say, "Well, then I'm not going to preach from this, or we shouldn't even reference this at all because it's not in the very oldest manuscripts." And yet, as we look at the history of the New Testament, we find that some of the most ancient, some of the oldest references of those that follow Jesus refer to this passage. So why it's missing from ancient manuscripts, we do not know. We have speculation. We speculate that perhaps in the early Roman Empire, there was concern that the pagan Romans getting a hold of this might think that Christians legitimized sexual immorality. And that certainly is a possibility. Even today, people use this passage to justify many things and being non-discriminant in our condemnation or our judgment of people's lifestyle. And that's not the purpose either. But as we look at this passage, we find that St. Augustine and Jerome, and for me, most importantly, Papias, one of the disciples of the Apostle John, referenced this passage in his writing, so they were familiar with it. Therefore, put all that speculation aside, all of the snobbery of our scholarship, and we say, because the Lord has done it, we will give Him glory. It's a picture of Jesus. It fits within the context, and it certainly fits within what John is saying in these verses. Reading chapter 7, verse 53, which is included in this, down through verse 11. "And everyone went to his own house, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such a one should be stoned. But what do you say?' And this they said, testing him, that they might find something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear them. And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the very last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Let's bow our hearts for prayer. Father, as we open the Word to hear from Jesus, we're glad that you speak through your Word through all time. And the earliest disciples made mention of this passage that left them with an impact that was indelible for a lifetime. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would impact us in the same way, that we would enter into this passage and into the life of this woman in such a way that our lives are changed. We ask you to be our teacher. We ask you to give us understanding, Lord, and open our hearts to receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. It shouldn't be surprising to us that this was an occasion in which Jesus was able to demonstrate his great mercy. For John, in the beginning of this gospel, declares that Jesus had more mercy than anyone. He was full of mercy and truth. And now he focuses on a life experience in Jesus' ministry in which Jesus demonstrated that great mercy and the great truth of God's Word. We want to look this morning at this woman who was caught in adultery. We want to look at her and refer to her only as a sinner. For there aren't great sins and little sins, but all sin is sin. We want to look at this woman and we want to see a sinner shamed, a sinner blamed, and a sinner reclaimed. We look first at the passage. We want to see this woman. We want to see this sinner, a sinner shamed. I want you to be able to enter into this a little bit and think for a moment. Now you got to put your thinking caps on. That means you participate, not out loud, but in your mind. I want you to think about your most embarrassing moment. Now, this makes a good discussion for the dinner table this afternoon. So when you gather around the dinner table, kids, I'll start with you, make your mom and dad share their most embarrassing moment. Think about it. What was your most embarrassing moment in life? What happened to you that you seemed to stand out and the blood rushed to your face and you were embarrassed? I remember in high school, it's a minor occasion, certainly not being caught in adultery. But it was a minor thing, but I was a sensitive, wonderful young child. And I grew into a great young man in high school. And I was known as a good kid. And I went to the Bible clubs and was involved with the campus crusade type things that were going on. And I tried to live a life that exemplified Jesus Christ in all things. But there was an occasion in study hall. Now you remember study hall, some of you that can remember that far back. Study hall is the time of chaos. It's a time when you're not really supposed to be studying. It's a time when you just catch up with your friends, you do all the doodling you want to do. And we had a particular study hall with a very weak teacher. And if you're a weak teacher, you're in for it because the kids know it. And our teacher was in for it because all around the room, people were taking paper wads and throwing them. They were making airplanes, and they were taking sticks and pencils and throwing them across the room. They were whistling and making all kinds of noise. And she was frantic, just trying to control it. And it was so chaotic that I got into the moment. Now here's this goody two-shoes sitting there at his desk just trying to study, and whew, you're dodging all the spit wads and the paper wads that are being thrown. And one lands on my desk. And I look around, and, yeah, everybody's doing it. my opportunity. So I grab one, and I grab another one. And I look around, and I stand up halfway and throw it across the room. Boom! And all of a sudden, everything got quiet. And I thought, what, don't I know how to throw? And it was so quiet, I thought, uh-oh. And I turned around, and the principal of the high school was standing behind me. He put his hand on my shoulder, and he said, young man, come with me. Now, here's a classroom of sinners. I mean, these guys were pagans. These were bad, bad, bad. And I was goody two-shoes, and one opportune moment, I take that little ball of paper, and I throw it, and I get caught. I want you to think about moments like that in your life. Time in which you were caught doing something that you weren't supposed to be doing. How embarrassed were you? I remember being walked to the principal's office. I didn't just go to the principal's office. I was walked to the principal's office with his hand on my arm and walking into that room where the leader of our Bible club was. And she gave me a look like, you? Here is a woman we know nothing about. And the scripture says she was caught in the very act of adultery. I want you to put yourself in her shoes. For a moment of time, I want you to put yourself in that situation in which the worst case scenario of life could happen to you. You may have been a goody two-shoes all your life, but you fell in one moment of time. You gave in to temptation, you were deceived, and you gave in to your weakness, and all of a sudden, the police walk in, and they grab you. That was the situation with the woman that was caught in adultery. She was a woman that we don't know much about, but we do know that she was caught in an embarrassing and compromising moment. And I can't even begin to fathom what she must have went through in those moments. When here are probably 10 scribes and Pharisees with their white robes and their phylacteries, and they're looking so spiritual, but all of a sudden she's in bed with a man. How horrible. And these guys pop into the room and drag her out kicking and screaming and bring her to the temple and put her down in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And there she stands, probably with tears running down her face, her mascara's running, she looks terrible, she's half-dressed, if not naked, and she's there in front of Jesus and everybody else, and those men are laughing. They're scoffing. They're saying, we got her. This is what you deserve. A sinner shamed. Have you ever shamed anyone for their sins? These scribes and Pharisees were experts in it. They skirted the law and they made a hedge about the law with more rules and regulations than anybody could ever accept or obey. And they considered themselves the most righteous. And it seems that in this situation, they had planned a deliberate attack on this woman. There's not many of us that just happen into somebody's bedroom while private things are going on. These men just didn't happen to be walking by and look through a window and see somebody. It was a strategic plan in which they were going to trap the woman and then entrap Jesus in the argument. And so they laid their snare. They had perhaps one of their own or certainly a man who was involved, and they said, well, you seduce her, you get her in this compromising situation, and then we'll come in. And they had to be very, very careful because the law was extremely strict about this. The penalty for finding somebody and proving that they were in an adulterous relationship was stoning. That was the law. And they said, we've got to have the evidence. We've got to have the stained dress. We've got to have eyewitnesses. And so they stood outside the room and probably looked through the keyhole, if they had keyholes, or look through the shutters, and they were watching the whole time. They weren't concerned about the morality of this woman. They weren't concerned about the fact that she was a sinner and she was bound for eternity without Christ and without God. They weren't concerned that she was bound for hell. They were concerned in one thing, and that was to embarrass the sinner and ultimately to embarrass the Savior. And so they sprang in. And you probably could hear it all through the city, the screams of this woman of humiliation being caught in her sin. As we look at this woman, it's important for us to understand that what was taking place here, Jesus knew all about it. He didn't know of the plan, but he certainly knew the hearts of men. He knew that men were wicked and they were looking for a way to entrap him and to entrap anyone. And when this sinner was shamed, it shows us something about ourselves. It shows us what we delight when somebody else is caught, but we certainly wouldn't want to be caught ourselves. I hate to even utter the name in a sermon, but Bill Clinton is an example. Caught in an affair that was wicked and evil, and most recently Gary Condit, caught in an entrapment and looks at it, and it's plastered all over the newspapers, it's on television, it's everywhere, and the sinner is shamed. Now, we don't justify the sinner. We certainly don't justify Bill Clinton or Gary Condit in what they did, but we should stand our ground and say it's not right to take someone's sin and plaster it for all to see so that we might mock. You see, none of these people were concerned about the redemption of this woman. They weren't concerned about getting her right with God. They were concerned only with showing that sin. But for every one of us, God wants us to understand that there is a day coming when the Lord says all of our sins, all of the secret things that we've ever done in private, will be exposed openly. As a matter of fact, God says those things that are hidden will be announced from the housetops. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer talks about the exposure of our sins in the light of God's word, and that all things are naked and open to him with whom we have to deal. You see, this woman is taken as an illustration for all time. She is dragged out of her bed of sin, and it's displayed for all of us to see. But it's a warning to us as well that one day, there is a day of judgment coming when nothing will be secret. And all of our secret faults, all of our secret sins will be exposed openly in a day of judgment. Now, Jesus was clear, and in chapter 8, he goes on to say, I didn't come to judge. He says, I didn't come here to judge this woman. I came to redeem. Judgment will come later. But I have come to redeem the sinner. Now, I ask you to reflect once again. What's the most embarrassing sin that you've ever committed? The secret sin. Perhaps you've never been like this woman, but even though you've not been like this woman in body, perhaps you have been in mind. I think we all probably have. God wants us to understand the shame of sin. And as we look at this woman, we all ought to hang our heads and say, that's me. But for the grace of God, I would have been the person dragged out in public and ridiculed. But that woman, representing every man, woman, and child in this world, represents you and me before the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan stands back and points the finger. And he accuses us. And he wants us to be condemned. I thank God that Jesus has provided a covering for our nakedness. We look at the woman in a second way. First of all, a sinner that's blamed. Secondly, she is a sinner that is blamed. She's being blamed by these people. It's bad enough to be caught in your sin and arrested and taken off to jail. But this lady is caught in her sin, dragged out into a public arena, set down in the middle of everyone so everyone can see and everyone can participate in it. Blaming and shaming is a horrible thing. And yet this woman went through this situation, standing in the front of her accusers, pointing their finger, laughing, ridiculing, mocking her. And Jesus wants us to see that. And he wants us to trade places with her for a moment. For the sinner that's being blamed is just like you and me. She is caught. She has no excuse. She can't stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I didn't know. Or, Lord, it's not as bad as it seems, because it was bad, about as bad as you can get. And these men that took the woman and blamed her are just like the enemy of our souls, Satan, who desires to do the same with us. There are many that are perhaps not caught in their sin, but certainly are embarrassed by their sin, and they seek to cover it up. But the enemy of our soul stands before the throne of God and accuses us constantly of our sins, of sins of the past, of things that we have done, things that we have thought, breaches of conduct, breaking of commandments. They stand before the throne of God. In Zechariah chapter 3 in the Old Testament, there's a picture of Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord in tattered garments. And Satan is standing at his right hand with his big finger out, pointing and accusing him and saying, look at this trash heap. Look how unworthy he is. He's a high priest. He doesn't dress like it. He doesn't act like it. He doesn't even think like it. And Satan can take out the scroll and read the acts of sin. And then the angel of the Lord stood by. And he stepped in and he said, enough. This is a brand plucked out of the fire. Yes, that was his past. Yes, what you're saying is true, Satan. He is a rotten, no good scoundrel. We all are, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the angel of the Lord comes in and says, stop all the accusations, stop the blaming. Jesus didn't come to shame and to blame that which was lost, but to seek and to save that which was lost. And so the angel of the Lord stood by the side of Joshua the high priest and said, change his garments. And they changed his garments into beautiful royal robes. And then they put a turban on his head and a scepter in his hand. And the Lord said, this is mine. This is a brand plucked out of the fire. My friends, every believer that has come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, that's you. Satan would delight to have you under his thumb. And there are many Christians that are still under his thumb. Even though you're forgiven, you've forgotten that your garments were washed, that Jesus has cleansed you, and you listen to the accusations of the enemy. You are blaming yourself. You are shaming yourself daily. And God wants you to be free of that. It wasn't enough for Jesus just to stand in front of this woman and said, nah, just go away. This is silly. He had to do something about it. He had to bring to this woman a different life. He had to change her and transform her and put a mark on her that would forever say to her, I am forgiven. That brings us to the third insight to this woman, a sinner reclaimed. She was shamed and she was blamed, and yet rightfully so. Now, there are some in our day that would stand back and say, well, this story isn't about that. This story is about Christians being holier than thou. And therefore, we shouldn't hold our standards to the world. And we shouldn't condemn anybody for their lifestyle, whether it's alternative or something else. Just leave them alone. Don't throw any stones at anybody. That is not the message of this passage. For Jesus in his other preaching, when he's dealing with real sinners that are unrepentant, has an adamant attitude toward adulterers and fornicators, or whatever you want to call them. Jesus has no mercy on them when they are unrepentant. He says, you will also perish. But we're seeing a side of Jesus as it's reflected in the contrite heart. This woman, as she stands before Jesus and the crowd, is stripped down to nothing, literally and spiritually. She has no more arguments, no more excuses. She can't wish herself out of it. It's there. Lord, I'm undone. Think about it for a moment. This was somebody's daughter. This was some dad's little princess. This was some mother's little girl who once was dressed in pretty white and gorgeous little shoes. And she walked around looking so pure. And suddenly there she is, shamed before her father and her mother, her sisters, her brothers, and all that she ever knew. I wouldn't doubt if this woman was suicidal at that moment. I think I would be. I'd want to disappear. But Jesus didn't come to shame and blame. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so Jesus, our Redeemer, stands before this woman who is broken. And he looks into her heart. I don't think Jesus was staring at her. And one of the reasons he probably stooped down to write in the sand was he didn't want to stand there looking at a naked woman. That's not helping her. It's not helping anybody. And so Jesus stooped on the ground and he wrote on the ground. We don't know what he wrote. Oh, I wish I were there. I wish I could put a footnote in here and tell you what Jesus wrote. Let's imagine for a moment. What's Jesus writing? He stoops down on the ground because of the shame of that situation. And he writes, we're not told. Some people speculate maybe he was writing the Ten Commandments all over again. I'm going to take a guess. And hey, when we get to heaven, you can ask the Lord, and if I'm wrong, you say, yeah, you're wrong. I suspect that Jesus was writing down the individual sins of the men standing in front of him. The men who dragged this woman to her inquiry. The men that wanted to condemn her and stone her to death because of her sins. I believe Jesus, who reads the hearts, read their hearts as well, and was able to write down from the oldest to the youngest their most secret sins. Imagine it this morning. You come into church thinking you're going to get away with worship. You're going to come in here and have a wonderful time regardless of what your heart condition is. And all of a sudden, up on the overhead, Pastor Dick starts writing your sins along with your name. Now, I don't know if Jesus included the names, but I suspect he was writing those sins and people realized, that's me. And Jesus stood up and he looked at those guys and he said, he that is without sin among you, pick up a stone first and throw it. Nobody did. And he stooped down again and he wrote some more, probably some more of the sins. And gradually these men got under conviction. It says they were convicted in their hearts and they went away. But the real situation with this woman was not the hearts of these men that Jesus looked at, but Jesus looked at her heart. And David remembered that in the Psalms. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had consented to the murder of her husband, and he thought he got away with it. Until Nathan the prophet stood before him one day and gave him a story of a man stealing someone else's sheep, and he said, that man ought to be punished. Nathan pointed his finger at the king and said, David, you are that man. The Bible gives us the story of David's repentance in Psalm 51. And in that cry for forgiveness, he says, perhaps what was on the heart of this woman at that moment, oh God, a broken and contrite heart, you will not despise. This woman's heart was broken. She was stripped of all of her defenses. And she probably said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God does not despise a broken and contrite heart. My friend, today, whatever the sins of the past, whatever sins you've committed, God doesn't want to look at the sin. He wants to look at your heart. He wants to see that broken heart, that contrite heart, that heart says, Lord, God, I'm sorry. I can't even help myself. I throw myself at your mercy. And so there Jesus was, stooped on the ground writing. And when finally all those men went away, Jesus stood up and just the woman was standing there in front of him. And he said, where are your accusers? And she said, I don't know. They've gone. He says, doesn't anyone condemn you? And the word he uses there, doesn't anyone sentence you? Doesn't anyone bring you to justice? And she says, no one. And Jesus said, then I'm not going to sentence you either. I'm going to forgive you. Go and sin no more. Go and prove to the world your broken and contrite heart. You see, Jesus is the Savior, the merciful and wonderful Savior who looks on every sin and every sinner with compassion. And he will not despise the broken heart. He will receive you as you are. It has been perhaps 70 or 80 years now, the old hymn has been sung at many evangelistic crusades, but especially at Billy Graham's crusade. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. I like to think maybe that woman wrote that song. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am. And Jesus this morning is the merciful Savior. John shines the spotlight on him and says, look at him. He came not to judge you or condemn you, or he didn't even come to put you in hell. He came to redeem you from that. He came to set you free from your sins. He came to wash you and make you whiter than snow. He came to do what he did for Joshua the high priest and cleanse you and put a new garment on you and a turban on your head and a scepter in your hand. He came to make you a prince or a princess before God. What a wonderful change must have came over that woman when Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. I forgive you. Go and sin no more. Oh, I wish I had a time machine. I'd like to be able to go back and find out what happened to the rest of the story. To see what happened in the life of this young woman who already was publicly humiliated before all of Jerusalem. Where did she go? What did she do? We don't know. But in heaven, we're going to know. I think of Chuck Colson on the staff of President Nixon, chief of the participant in the Watergate cover-up. And then the exposure of all that. He was arrested. A man that got the top of his profession. And he's arrested. He's taken to jail. He's humiliated. He's stripped down to nothing. And there in that jail, the Lord meets him. And Chuck Colson, with his proud heart, is stripped down and he sees his own wickedness. He sees that he needs a Savior. And he calls on God for mercy. And God saves him. And Chuck Colson now is a preacher of the gospel. He's been redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and everywhere he goes, he tells the story of how God had to bring him low and how God allowed him before his accusers to strip him of his pride and that he might receive Jesus. My friend, today, Jesus wants to give you the new start. He wants to redeem you from the hand of the enemy. He wants you to be the sinner reclaimed. Do you know what it is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb? A good test of that is while we sang that earlier, did your heart stir within you that he died for me? Was there a thrill in there that says, I've been forgiven all of my trespasses? And those that have been set free from sin and those that have known the dregs of sin like this woman know the greatness of his mercy. We have a Savior. His name is Jesus. And he opens his arms to every one of us and asks us to come just as we are. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate the communion service. And if you've received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that is, you've done like this woman. You said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you've asked Jesus to come into your heart to be your Savior. You're cleansed and you're washed by his blood. And you may participate with us. You're part of God's family. You have the new robe. You have the turban. You have the scepter in your hand. But if you haven't, you're still outside the family of God. You're still dressed in your tattered garments, and Jesus wants to make you whiter than snow. You can have that happen right here today. So I'm going to ask you, while I close in prayer, if your heart is stained with sin and you need a covering for that, if you've identified with this woman, you say, Lord, I don't know what to do about my sin, and I don't want to be exposed, but I need you. Would you pray the sinner's prayer? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And cleanse me for Jesus' sake. Come into my heart and be my Savior. And he will do that. While I pray, I ask you to pray that prayer. It's called a sinner's prayer. And then I ask you to do something bold. We're not going to ask you to come to the altar. But I am going to ask you to take one of the pieces of paper that are there in the pew. There's a card there for visitors. There's an envelope there for ordering tapes. Anything you can find, take it and write your name on it. And just put down there, I prayed that prayer. And then send it to me or hand it to me so that I can pray for you. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Blessed and merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, you sought us when we were unworthy. And you saw us in our nakedness and sin. And yet you didn't throw stones. You threw yourself on the cross to die in our place and to pay the penalty that we deserved, that was ours to pay. And we thank you for shedding your precious blood that you might redeem us to God. And this morning, Lord, as we stand at this communion table, we pray that you would cleanse us again, Lord, from all of our secret faults and secret sins. And Lord, we ask that you would make our hearts pure and clean before your throne. And Lord, I pray for that person or persons today that have never opened their hearts to Jesus, that today they will say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and cleanse me for Jesus' sake. Come into my heart. Be my Savior in Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray that you would redeem them for all time. In Jesus' name, amen.